Welcome to Truth for Today. We continue our series of clusters of parables with George Stevens considering three more found in Matthew chapter 13.
As we have seen in a previous talk, there are seven parables of the kingdom of heaven in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The term, the kingdom of heaven, or more literally, the kingdom of the heavens, is regularly used by Matthew, while the other Gospels use the term the kingdom of God. Some Bible teachers believe that they mean the same thing, and that Matthew only uses the term to avoid offending the Jewish audience, who were not to speak the name of God. While this seems reasonable, it does not explain why Matthew uses both terms in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Also, the term the kingdom of God is used in the following references of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 33, chapter 12, verse 28, chapter 21, verses 31 and 43. In this Gospel of the King, Matthew uses language that distinguishes the two. Hence, when we consider the kingdom of God, we see the total sphere of God's sovereign rule. When we see the kingdom of the heavens, we find a rule of God limited or delegated to the heavens. Well, might we say, the kingdom of the heavens is included in the all-embracing kingdom of God. But the kingdom of the heavens cannot include the whole kingdom of God itself. Hence, we can see how the two may be used interchangeably in Scripture. The seven parables may be divided up into four and three. The first group was spoken to the crowds on the seashore and included the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the hidden leaven. In each of these parables, there is failure, and the rule of the heavens falls upon both true and pretend believers. This is particularly seen in the last three, which relate to Christendom as a whole. But the parable of the sower speaks specifically of reception of God's word by individuals. Despite this, we must remember that the Lord Jesus himself explained the meaning of the first two of these parables to his own disciples, giving us a key whereby we can rightly interpret the others. The next three, which we will consider today, were told privately to his disciples in the house. They are found in verses 44 to 58 and include the treasure hid in the field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. The treasure hid in a field. The Lord Jesus said, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The field in the parables of Jesus represents this world. Can an ordinary man buy the world? The answer is no. Can a man buy salvation? No. A man can only be saved by grace. So how are we to interpret this parable? In Mark 4:13, in relation to the interpretation of the parable of the sower, Jesus said, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? Hence we emphasize that Jesus' own interpretation of the parable of the sower gives us the key to the symbolism found in the others. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, let's consider the field, the identity of the treasure, the man who found the treasure, and the cost to that man. What is the field? We find the answer given in Matthew 13, verse 38. The field is the world. What is the treasure? The answer to this question is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Again, in Psalm 135, verse 4, we read, For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Furthermore, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, we find, And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. The word for jewels here is the same as the word for peculiar treasure in the previous verses. It refers to those of Israel who both feared the Lord and who spake often to one another about him. There again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, we find, For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. From these scriptures we can see that the treasure refers to the faithful of the people of Israel. So how did Israel, this treasure, become hidden in the field of this world? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, gives us a promise to God's chosen people. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. The chapter then continues and states what would happen if the nation disobeyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. This is confirmed by Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. At the end of the reign of Solomon, Israel was divided into a section of 10 tribes. 10 tribes in the north, but Judah and Benjamin in the south. Because of idolatrous practice, the 10 tribes went into captivity under the Assyrians. From this there was no return. Later, Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. There was, after 70 years, a partial return to the promised land. However, most of Israel is scattered among the Gentile nations to this very day. The time is coming when they will, under great trial and persecution, return to their God-given land. So Israel was found by the Lord and chosen as his people. However, he has, in judgment on the one hand, yet for the nation's preservation on the other, hidden Israel among the nations of the world. At the moment, the faithful of Israel remain the treasure of God, hidden in this world. Who is this man? He is someone who knows where the treasure is. Only God knows that. This person is, therefore, God and man. He alone has the means to buy the world. Therefore, he must represent the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Note also that it was the joy he had in finding the treasure that prompted him to buy the field. We recall in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord speaking to Zion, the faithful remnant of Israel, in this way. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So it shall be, when the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is physically set up upon this earth. So what was the cost to the Lord Jesus to purchase this world? It was the giving of his life. The story is often told of a boy who made a model boat. While sailing it, he came to lose it. Some while later, he saw it displayed in a shop window. He went to the shopkeeper and explained what had happened and asked for it back. The shopkeeper told him he would have to pay for it. So the lad went off and earned the necessary money in a variety of ways. He returned to the shop and purchased the boat. As he left the shop, he said to the boat, "You are twice mine now. I made you, and I have bought you." So it is with the Son of the Father's love. He made this world, Colossians chapter 1. The sin of man wrenched it from his grasp. Creation was fallen and under a curse. Sin separated man from God, and its penalty was death. Therefore, only the death of the just one could satisfy God concerning sin. So Christ was made a curse on Golgotha's tree in order that people could be redeemed and his creation set free. Furthermore, the devil is seen as the god of this world. He would also have to be destroyed for Christ to possess the world. The Lord Jesus is the victor who by death has bound the strong man, namely the devil. That brings us to the parable of the pearl. In this little study, we will examine what is symbolized by the pearl of great price, the merchantman, and the cost. The pearl of great price. Pearls have always been counted among jewels known as the Queen of Gems. They come in a variety of shapes and sizes. One of the finest was a drop-shaped pearl called the Star of the West, and was about the size of a sparrow's egg. Throughout the scriptures, pearls are regarded as very costly and precious. When we turn to Revelation 21, verse 21, we see the gates of the holy city as 12 pearls. They mark the way of holiness. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, pearls represent holy and precious truths. In Revelation 17:4, we see them expressing beauty and riches. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. The woman is rebellious towards God, so the pearls cannot speak of truth or holiness here. Similarly, in Revelation 18:16, we find a godless city marked by such riches. As a result, we can see that it is more difficult to interpret the meaning of the pearl in the parable. However, we do find that the pillar and the ground of truth is the house of God itself, 1 Timothy 3:15. And that house of God is none other than the Church of the Living God. This is made up of all genuine Christians, past, present, and future. The meaning of the pearl of great price is the true church. It is a unique pearl among pearls. Another reason for believing this is found in the nature of the pearl itself. The jewel is formed in an oyster around a point of irritation. Creature produces secretions of nacre or mother of pearl to surround the object causing the problem. Layer upon layer is built up. So we find that the church originated from a point of irritation and wounding, namely the cross. For 2,000 years it has been built up, fulfilling the words of Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16:18. Who is the merchantman, and what was the cost? The merchant in this parable is focused on trading for pearls only. He would obviously be a rich man. Yet, when he discovered this pearl of great price, he was prepared to sell all that he had in order to buy it. This reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 states, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." The down-stooping grace of Christ is described also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." From the last scripture, we find that the cost involved was the giving of his life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it." It is often said that when he had nothing more to give, he gave himself. Furthermore, we know that the church in Scripture is seen as an assembly of called out ones. We read of some of these in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." All true Christians have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ and form that church. And so finally we come to the parable of the net cast into the sea. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said unto them, "Have ye understood these things?" They say unto him, "Yea, Lord." We shall examine then what is meant by the fisherman, the net, and the sea, the creatures caught, the end of the world, and the furnace of fire. The net was a large fishing net that was thrown into the sea and dragged along the bottom. It was a net that did not break, but gathers of every kind found in the sea. The main objective of the fishing was to gather up the good. Only when the net was full was it retrieved. In the Bible, the waters, when used symbolically, speak of the Gentile nations. For example, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1 and 15, we read, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." The net is therefore the gospel that goes out to the nations as God's final appeal to mankind. It is called the everlasting gospel, found in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountain of waters." This everlasting gospel is distinct from the Christian gospel today. When we look at the parable, the they who fish and then sit down to sort the catch are the same. They are identified in the section as the angels. So these fishermen are angels, God's messengers. It is the angels who sort the good, identified as the just, from the bad, identified as the wicked. Those people who at that time have trusted in the God of creation are the just, for the just shall live by faith. They will pass through into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The action of putting them into vessels shows that they are suitable for the purposes of God. Those peoples who reject God are classed as the wicked and will be cast into a furnace of fire. This is a place marked by living torment, hence the wailing and gnashing of teeth. It has been remarked by someone that weeping speaks of remorse and sorrow, gnashing of teeth speaks of frustration, hostility, and anger. What a condition to be in for eternity! The end of the world is better translated the end of the age, and speaks of the time of great tribulation that finishes with the Battle of Armageddon. Here the unbelieving nations gather in the Valley of Jezreel in order to prepare an attack on Jerusalem. God steps in, and they are wiped out. Only then is the kingdom literally set up on earth. So in these three parables, we've travelled through time and seen God's dealings with Israel, who know God as Yahweh, the church who know him to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Gentiles who know him as the Creator. Today, we are privileged to live in the age of the church. Are you part of it? If you've believed on the Son of the Living God for your salvation, you most certainly are. I conclude with an adaptation of The Church's One Foundation by Samuel Stone. The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own love he bought her, and for her life he died. Taken from every nation, both Jew and Gentile one, her bond of fellowship, the Father and the Son. God's holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. The church shall never perish. She's in her Lord's right hand. She'll never be forsaken. Gainst Hades' gates she'll stand. Mid toil and tribulation and turmoil of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore.